So Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1, going through to verse 18. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provisional officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the flute, of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of God, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." The second reading, as Tom said, is in chapter 12 of Romans. We're just reading the first two verses. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will."
As you just heard, we're going to be going through Romans 12, 1 to 2 tonight. Before we do that, please pray with me. I found this sermon a bit of a struggle to write this week. Sometimes when you write a sermon, it's not all in one go. It takes 10 minutes every day struggling to figure out what to say. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can gather together under your word. I pray you'd help us to understand your word, that you'd speak through me and help us understand what you're saying to us. Amen. I don't know if you watch the Discovery Channel often, but this week, for some reason, I thought, I wonder how caterpillars turn into butterflies. I'm not sure if you've ever had that burning question in your mind before. I'm not sure if you've thought exactly how does it turn into a butterfly? But I was wondering, and so I looked it up. I had to do a bit more research. I needed to know, so I looked deeper into this. So strap yourselves in. I'm going to explain to you how the caterpillar turns into a butterfly. So basically, the butterfly has four stages: an egg, a caterpillar, a cocoon, and then a butterfly. Four stages. And so basically, when it's a caterpillar, it eats lots of leaves, it gets really big, and then it sort of weaves a cocoon out of silk, hanging from a branch or a tree. And then basically what happens is that inside the cocoon, it basically digests itself. So it becomes like an enzyme soup. And that's the really amazing bit, is that its whole body is basically disintegrated into tissues. And then out of that soup, it's basically reborn into a butterfly. It's reformed into this amazing new creature that we see sometimes fly past us. And it's important that we don't disturb the cocoon while it's sort of forming into this new creature, because if we do, it can actually ruin the process. It can stand in the way of this amazing new rebirth, this new creation coming into being and amazing us. So as we look at Romans 12, 1 to 2 today, I want to say that just like the caterpillar to butterfly transformation, so there are different stages to the Christian life. There are different stages to our journey from Christ to our new creation in heaven. And I want to say that you probably know that in Christ you're spiritually reborn, but that we're in this period where we're waiting for Jesus to return to fulfill all those promises that he's made. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and install the reality of our spiritual rebirth. And so Paul basically addresses the Roman church at this juncture. So in chapter 11, he's just talked about salvation. And then in chapter 12, he starts to talk about the response that the Roman church should have to their salvation. And he sort of starts to say that in this period of waiting for Jesus to return so that these spiritual realities would be manifested, he says that we should worship God. And so that's his vision, that we should wait in worship before Jesus comes back to judge. And so that raises this really big question: how do we worship God? How do we actually do that? What's the process? What does that look like? And I think this is a really important question: how do we worship God? Because if we don't know how to worship God well, it'll be sort of like disturbing that caterpillar in its cocoon. It's sort of like this idea that if worship is part of our transformation, if it's part of our progression to those spiritual realities, then it's important that it's done rightly. Because if we don't do worship rightly, it threatens our relationship with God, and it can kind of derail the whole process. So as we look at how we should worship God, we need to remember that it's a really important question. And so as we look at Romans 12, 1 to 2, I want us to look at three ways that Paul says we should think about worshiping God. So how should we think about worshiping God? The first way Paul says we should worship God is in view of his mercy. At the start of verse 1, Paul starts by saying, "Therefore." And I want to say that this single word, this "therefore," is a pretty big link to the previous chapter. It's a very big "therefore." In chapter 13, Paul talked about this amazing picture of salvation, that we are like branches grafted onto a spiritual vine, and that we don't deserve that salvation, that that's completely unmerited and gracious by God's love. And so Paul moves from this understanding, these riches of knowledge, into praise. And so at the end of chapter 11, you've got this amazing doxology, and I'll actually read it for us. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so basically Paul in chapter 11 explains salvation and how amazing God is. And then chapter 12 starts with this big therefore. In view of this, in view of God's mercy. I just want to stop there if you're watching on video, or if you're here for the first time and you don't actually know what this salvation is. If you don't know what the gospel is, it's actually the central message of the Bible and of Christianity. And the gospel is that we all deserve to be separated from God and cut off from him, but God sent his only son Jesus in our place, that Jesus was sent to bear our punishment. So instead of us, Jesus is cut off from God and he's given the punishment that we deserve. And so that actually gives us the freedom to know God again. Jesus takes the punishment, but we're let off the hook, and that gives us the opportunity to be connected to God through what Jesus has done. In view of this amazing mercy, in view of the gospel, Paul says, therefore. And so I want to say that the therefore, as I said, is in a period of waiting. We're waiting for this recreation. But I want to say that this mercy is even bigger than chapter 12. This mercy looks at the whole half of Romans. It goes from creation and the fall to Christ and beyond. Because I think that what Romans is saying is that after the fall, after mankind, Adam and Eve, sinned against God and rebelled against him, after they rejected him and pushed him away, God showed them mercy. God clothed Adam and Eve. And since the very beginning, he's made plans to restore people to himself. He sent prophets, and finally he sent his son to die in our place for our sins, that we might be reconnected to God. And so this mercy is huge. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, Paul says, in view of God's mercy. The importance of this big picture, I think, is the importance of the caterpillar knowing that it's going to become a butterfly. If the caterpillar loses sight of what it's going to become, it might just stop in the cocoon and become a soup. If it doesn't have a vision, it might just give up the journey and give up. I think this big picture is so important to worship, because if we lose the destination, if we don't know where we're going, we might actually lose hope. And so we need to look at the cross and at God's mercy, our origin, the origin of our spiritual rebirth, and look towards heaven, where God will make us into beautiful new creatures, his children who can enjoy his fellowship forever. And so I think it gets down to the practical question of, why do you serve? Why do you come to church every week? Why do you give your money and your time and your energy? Why do you have the awkward conversations with non-Christian friends? Why do you do all these really difficult things for God's glory? I think the answer is because you're undergoing a difficult yet incredible transformation. And the big picture of that is too glorious for me to even explain. And so we do all these things because God is doing a great work, transforming us in view of his amazing mercy. Two more quick applications of this point are, I think that the view of God's mercy helps us to avoid legalism. That if we see that our salvation is wholly a work of God, his mercy and his love, then we're not looking to ourselves to earn our salvation. If we're thinking we can earn our salvation, then we haven't yet achieved the relationship with God that we're meant to be enjoying. And so mercy gets us to that final goal, to salvation. But our worship is the means of us living in relationship with God until we get there. The second one is joy, that just like Paul moves to from knowledge to doxology, just like he moves from knowledge to our praise, and then he moves from praise to action and worship. So I think knowledge should move from knowledge to praise, and that praise should be expressed in our worship, in our action. And it's that love of God, in view of God's mercy, it's that love that fuels our worship. If we don't love God, we'll feel like we have no strength, no passion for worship. It's in view of God's mercy that is the context of worship itself. So how do we worship God? I think the second way we worship God is by becoming holy living sacrifices. And so let me read the rest of verse 1. It says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The first part of this verse, in this point, I want to highlight is the word offer, that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And I want to say that we're offering ourselves to God. We're not offering ourselves to a regimented discipline. We're offering ourselves to God. And so there's a relational aspect to that. And the Holy Spirit's with us, cooperating with us to help us. We're not alone. The second part of that is the living bit, that this transformation is ongoing. This sacrifice that we're making is a daily thing. And it's in our body, it's bodily, it's in our minds and hearts and our actions. The third thing is holy. If you don't understand what the word holy means, to be holy is to be set apart for a special purpose, to be devoted to God, to be pure for his glory. And this is the kind of living sacrifice he wants us to be, holy, set apart, pure, devoted to him. The last thing is true and proper. Another way to say this is reasonable, that God wants us to see that if we give everything to him, that's a reasonable worship of him, that there's nothing we could do to repay what he's done for us, and we can't even give enough to God to even begin to repay the debt to him that we owe. And so this worship that Paul's describing isn't a repayment. It's a relational, living, holy response of praise. And it says that in the doxology. In verse 35 of chapter 11, it says, who was ever given to God that God should repay him? And so I want us to cast aside this idea that worship is a repayment of the gift that God has given us of salvation. Worship is a joyful response in our relationship with him. And so I don't know about you, but this idea of being a holy living sacrifice can sound terribly overwhelming. That I'm a holy living sacrifice. How am I going to do that? How are we going to do that? Let's look at the caterpillar again. The caterpillar is only alive for 2 to 5 weeks. How does it know how to be a butterfly? Where did it get the knowledge to transform into this amazing new creature? Do you think it took a course in how to become a butterfly and then jumped into a cocoon and thought that it would figure the rest out? I don't even know if science really understands how the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. I think it's actually an amazing thing that we just can't really grasp. How does the caterpillar know to completely dissolve all of its tissues and then be reborn as this amazing, flying, colourful little creature? The answer is because that's in its DNA. That's just who it is. It just knows how to do that. It just steps back, and biology and nature, it does its work. It just somehow, in the back of its mind, has this mechanism. Its DNA knows how to get the job done. I want to say in the same way, holiness is part of our spiritual DNA. We have the Holy Spirit working with us. And so God doesn't leave us alone to accomplish this impossible task. God builds his relationship with us through the impossible task. God calls us to a greater task than we can actually achieve by ourselves. And I think that's amazing to think about. That the holiness that you live out is actually God's work in you. It's not something that you could achieve without his help. And so thinking about this living sacrifice, I think the main part of it is probably the offering ourselves to God. Offering ourselves to God that he would do this work in us. And that we would live out a life of praise in our actions in response to his great mercy. I think the application of this is that sometimes the things that we're called to do as Christians are so difficult that we're too scared of them. But if we position ourselves towards them, we need to believe that God can do them through us It is possible for you to evangelize someone. You might think it's impossible for you, but if God's living in you, he can do it through you. Maybe you've never discipled someone before and you think, that's impossible. I can't do that. But God is saying, I can do it through you. And when you feel like you can't live this life as easily as you want to, is it because you need to trust in prayer and relationship with God that he can actually do it through you? For me, the thing that I need to give to God maybe more is my time. Sometimes I think, I don't have enough time to worship God that extra little bit. I'm going to be tired if I do that. I'm going to be tired if I devote myself to another thing. And while there is wisdom in that, I need to remember that God can give me strength to serve him all the more. God is my strength and confidence. He's the one that will empower my worship of him. So we should worship God by being holy living sacrifices for his glory. So how should we worship God? We've come to our final point. And the last point is that we should abandon worldly thinking. We should abandon worldly thinking. And this sheds light on this worship that Paul is describing. It's not only putting on Christ, but it's also a casting off the world. There's some things that Jesus wants us to throw away. He doesn't just want us to take holiness on, but he wants us to throw away worldly thinking. And we can see this in verse 2. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So Paul's talking about a kind of tug of war where we're trying to grasp holiness while holding on to worldliness sometimes. And Paul actually wants us, like Christ, to take on holiness and throw away worldliness. Some similar ideas in the Bible are, for instance, Matthew 6:2, which says you can't serve both God and money. And James 4:4, which says friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And so worshipful holiness is putting on, but also casting off. And the word conformed is really important. That if we're being conformed to the world, we're actually losing our conformity to Christ. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed or be conformed to God's will. I don't know if you're confused by this idea of the pattern of the world, but I think if we think carefully about it, it becomes clear and apparent that this way of thinking, this worldly pattern, is very much based on self-interest. It has everything to do with elevating the self above everything else, and it has sin at its core. Worldly thinking is that you're the boss, you're God. Like Adam and Eve, you should take the fruit because you'd be a better God. If you do things your way, you'll get them right, and God doesn't have to have anything to do with it. Worldly thinking is that God can get lost and that we know best, that our way is the best, that we don't need to listen to anyone because the answer's in us, and that we should just orient ourselves to getting whatever we really want. But God's saying, Paul is saying, don't go in that direction. Only death dwells there. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the next bit is interesting too. He says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so an extension of being conformed to God is that we understand God. We'd understand his mind and his will. It almost suggests that if we just live for ourselves, if we follow this blind self-interest, that we'll be blind to God. We won't see him. We won't understand him. His will and his mind will be unknown to us. When the caterpillar goes into the cocoon, wraps itself in silk, and becomes a butterfly, or at least starts to become a butterfly, when it does become a butterfly, after this incredibly difficult process, I can't imagine it's thinking, I wish I was a caterpillar again. Now it can fly. Now it's this amazing new creature that can, yeah, that looks so colorful and is so amazing. I can't imagine it wishes that it was crawling along the ground again, eating mud, shedding its skin, having to eat leaves off the dirt. It's sort of like us in Christ. We've gone from the mud, from sin and death, to new life, to riches in Christ, to new creation, to a promise of being God's children, adopted by Him in His love, for promises that are so rich and bountiful we can hardly grasp their excellence and value. We've gone from rags to riches. Are we really going to go back from riches to rags? Are we really going to go back to the world? To be conformed to God and His will is so much better than being conformed to this dark world of deception. The only thing that really makes us sad when we realize is that we're constantly doing this. Who would go from riches to rags? Well, we often do, don't we? We often sin. And we often worry, and we often think about money, and we often lust, and we often just have the wrong desires, do the wrong things, and we often find ourselves repenting, saying, God, please help me. And so this highlights that this act of worship is an ongoing process. But this passage shows us that in view of God's mercy, in this amazing love, we should see that being conformed to God isn't like a shackles or isn't a prison. It's not an obligation, but it's a beautiful opportunity that we don't deserve. And so how do we apply this? I think the first way to apply it is to think about what voices are going in to our lives, into our ears, into our hearts. Who speaks to you? Is it Hollywood? Is it Today FM? Is it your non-Christian friend that convinces you that sin might be better? Which voices do you listen to? And so the main application is that we need to be reading God's word. It's His voice that should conform our minds and our hearts to conform to His will. When the Bible says, do not worry, do you worry or do you read that verse where Jesus says, do not be worried, just like I feed the sparrows, I will feed you. And I know Bible reading is a challenge. I don't know about you, but some of us are really busy. I really appreciate that. I've known that in my own life, and I can see it in other people's lives, that you wake up at 7 o'clock and you have to be gone in half an hour. If you're lucky, you can shove a piece of toast in your mouth before you run out the door. But I want to say that at all costs, we should be reading God's word. If you can't read a whole chapter, read 5 verses at least. I've tried to start running, and a thing that's helped me is to remember that if I do 30 minutes of exercise, I'll probably do 30 minutes again. At least it's manageable. At least it's something I can do regularly. If I try to tell myself that I need to do 3 hours a day, I'll probably give up altogether. And so my recommendation is that in order for your mind to be conformed, just read a couple of verses a day. Think about them deeply if that's all you can manage. But I don't want to discourage you at all from reading a chapter a day, which can definitely be manageable. So let's look at where we've been. We've asked, how do we worship? And we've said that we worship God, number one, in view of His mercy, in view of God's amazing grace and mercy and love. Comes our passionate response. Number two, we've said that we should be holy living sacrifices, that nothing we can give could ever repay what God has done for us. And in fact, being holy living sacrifices is the right response and something that God helps us with by His Spirit. And number three, we've said we need to cast off the world. We need to be careful about what we're letting in, and we need to cast off worldliness in order to increase our passionate praise and worship of God. And so I think you know where I've been going with this. I think this passage says we should worship God as holy living sacrifices in view of God's mercy. We should worship God as holy living sacrifices in view of God's mercy. Let's continue to view God's mercy all throughout creation. Let's continue to view the cross and God's amazing work for us. And let us continue to respond in passionate worship while we wait for God to glorify us and give us the benefits of his amazing promises. Praise him. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Please continue to help us to worship you. Help us to worship you as holy living sacrifices in view of your amazing mercy. Help us remember where we've come from and where we're going, that one day you'll recreate us out of the bondage of sin into glorious freedom, into new life and relationship with you. Help us as we wait to worship you passionately, and I pray that you turn our praise of you and our love of you into continued worship and service for your glory. Amen. Thank you.